Amen. You can take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses, one section from Ephesians chapter 1 for us this evening. It was, as we'll see, a passage that was in some ways a favorite of Samuel Pierce. So I thought it would be fitting to read tonight. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. The guys have a handout there that they're going to pass to you now as we look to the life of Samuel Pierce. My hope for this evening is simply to, what I'm going to do is depart from your handout a little bit. What you have there is a timeline. So what I'm going to do is just give you an overview of his life. I'm going to walk you through the story of Samuel Pierce's life. And then at the end, what we're going to do is draw out, I think I have 8 lessons. What can we learn from Samuel Pierce? And then after that, we'll open it up for a time of questions. So if there are things that I missed, questions that you have about the life of Samuel Pierce, things we can learn from him, at the end there'll be a time for questions and you can ask them then. So Samuel Pierce, if you want to understand a man, you have to understand his context, where he lived in history, what was going on in the world around him at the time that he lived. Samuel was born in the 18th century, 18th century Britain. Was a time of great advance and achievement. So around the time Samuel Pierce is born in Britain, the British Empire is expanding and great things are happening through exploration, through military conquest. Within a few years of the time he's born, you've got the conquering of Bengal, so that area in Asia, India, around that area. You've got James Wolfe, who's conquering the French in Canada, establishing English rule here in North America, at least in that section of North America. And you've got James Cook a few years later, who's exploring and mapping New Zealand and Australia and that whole area of the world. So you've got the British Empire just essentially really expanding itself, flinging itself all around the globe, all around the time that he is born. During that same time period, then, what the Lord is doing is he's preparing his people in Britain, particularly through this group of people, the evangelical Christians, to begin expanding his kingdom, his empire, around the world as well, through the cause of foreign missions. Calvinistic Baptist missionaries, the forerunners of all that we know as modern missions, was established in this time period. Out of a background of hyper-Calvinism, they emerge and understand what true Calvinism is, and they begin to spread the gospel through all the world, the gospel that would change the world. So, his early life. Samuel is born on July 20, 1766 in Plymouth. He's born into a Baptist family, a strong Baptist family. Unfortunately, his mother died when he was an infant. So, he was taken away from his home with his father and went to live with his grandparents. I guess having a woman around to help take care of things made life a little bit easier. So he was raised there. Fortunately, his grandfather was also a strong Christian and raised him up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He returned home when he was about 8 or 9 years old, still unconverted, and he began to train as a silversmith. So, kids, if you know anything about this time period, you know that when, essentially, whatever your father did was what you were going to do when you grew up. So he returned. So this is what you're going to do for the rest of life, rest of your life. He starts training him for it. So he's training with his father. Again, his father's a sound Christian. They go to a sound church. It's a sturdy Baptist community, as it's recorded for us. But through all this, into his teenage years, he still was unconverted. So, like maybe some of you who grow up in Christian homes, you have Christian parents, Christian grandparents, you go to a Christian church, and you hear the preaching week after week after week, but it doesn't really change you. It doesn't engage your heart. It doesn't engage your affections. Samuel's life started to go a little bit off the rails. He wasn't crazy, but he started to hang out with all kinds of less than savory characters. He described them as, what did he say? They were vicious and full of wicked inclinations. And he said, sadly, he was beginning to become like them. Andrew Fuller noted. Andrew Fuller was one of Samuel Pierce's friends, and writing about his life later, he said, through these years, what would happen is because he'd grown up in a Christian home, he'd have these fits of conscience where, you know, he was just hanging out with his friends and doing all the same things as his friends. But then his conscience would start to convict him and he'd feel guilty. But then he'd get over it and go back to being the way he was. So there's just this kind of battle going on in his heart over the years. But in the providence of the Lord, one particular Sunday, he goes to the Plymouth Meeting House in the summer of 1782, so he's 16 years old, and he hears this preacher named Isaiah Burt. And just like through the rest of his life, there was nothing spectacular, just like every other time, he hears the gospel preached. But this time, the Lord works. He's 16 years old, he hears the gospel, and he says, as this message is being preached, he is impressed with a strong sense of his lost condition. And as Burt faithfully directed Pierce to the gospel remedy for his soul, he repented and he believed. The change was sudden for Pierce. Again, he hears this every week. What's different about this week? I don't know, except the Spirit of the Lord came and worked and changed him. And just like that, it was, well, I was going to say overnight, but it wasn't overnight. It was over a sermon. This is the way he describes it. He writes of his own conversion. He says, I believe few conversions were more joyful. That joy is something that's going to mark his whole life. But he says, my conversion, I don't know of any really that are more joyful than mine. The change produced in my views, in my feelings, in my conduct, it was so evident to myself that I could no more doubt of it being from God than I could doubt my own existence. I had the witness in myself and I was filled with peace and joy unspeakable. So he hears Isaiah Burt preach this gospel message. He's impressed with the sense of his lost condition. He believes, he's converted, and right away filled with joy and peace unspeakable. Now, what's amazing to me is that as you read Pierce's letters, it's a great thing about this age, is everybody wrote letters. So right after he's converted, he writes this letter to the man, Isaiah Burt, who preached this message. And it's this profound, deep, biblical insight in everything that he's writing, which is really just the fruit of growing up in a Christian home. So I hope you kids realize the privilege that it is of growing up in a Christian home, of hearing the Word of God, of having your parents teach you the Word of God. Because what happens in Samuel's life is, even though he's a new believer, right away, all the things that he had learned and had stored up in his head drop down into his heart and engage him right from the beginning. And so there's tremendous growth from the beginning of his Christian life. So he's converted at 16, and a year later he's baptized and sets his sights on the ministry. So he says, well, I'm going to go into the ministry, so I need to shape up my life. So he starts trying to reform his life, comes up with commitments and promises and all kinds of things that he says, okay, God, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to change. But it's a confusing season for him because he's frustrated in it because he finds that he's not able to change until he writes in his journal of his growing, this growing understanding of his need to rely, as he put it, solely on the blood of the cross. His own strength wasn't enough. So the more he understood the importance of this kind of cross-centered spirituality, that if there's going to be any change in my life, it has to come from understanding the cross, the blood of Jesus, the more he begins to grow in holiness, and the change is dramatic. So eventually Pierce goes off to study for ministry. This is 1786 to 1789. So now he's 20 years old, and he heads off to study at Bristol Baptist Academy. That's where they train Baptist ministers. So he goes and he starts training there. And his preaching ministry right from the very beginning is blessed. It's this remarkable thing where the school, because they're aiming to be practical as well, they're training men for ministry, they start plugging them in at places where they can go and preach. So from the very beginning of his time there, he can recount going places to preach. The school just sends him. He tells the story of, I remember this one time I was going to preach and I end up in this hut with 30 or 40 colliers, so men that work in the coal mines. So, I mean, you can imagine what a coal miner in this era would be like, what they would talk like, what they would be like overall. And he's preaching in this hut to these 30 or 40 colliers. And he says, this is the way he describes it. It's amazing. He says, he was blessed with such an unction from above that many of those who heard were melted to tears. So these strong, tough coal miners melted to tears, and he too was among them. So here he is preaching, and he's filled with so much unction that he's melted to tears in such a way, he says, I was weeping, I could scarcely speak. But he preached on, and the Lord brought conversions. Everywhere he preached, the Lord brought conversions. So by the time he finishes school, he's called to take on a year's probation at a church called Cannon Street Baptist Church, which was the way that they hired preachers back then. It was kind of a good way of doing it. They said, OK, we'll hire you on probation for 1 year. No promises after that. We'll see how things go. Of course, it was pretty much a given with Pierce because they called him after he'd come to preach twice before. He'd been at this church, and both times he'd preached, there was multiple conversions. So as soon as he gets done school, they say, OK, we know who we want. Come on. So he comes and begins preaching. This is in 1790. He finishes up his probationary year. And in the first 2 years, so you understand why they called him, why they kept him. The first 2 years, there's over 30 conversions, which, if you think about it, it's pretty remarkable in rural England, a community church where you've got multiple converts per month, people coming, being affected by their sin, by the preaching of the gospel and being converted and baptized. That's just a pattern from the very beginning of his ministry. The Lord just blessed him. So other people would write about it. Andrew Fuller, again, writing about Pierce's ministry, would look back on it after he died. And he says, and this is a remarkable thing because there's not widespread revival going on at this point in time. The church is growing. The church is advancing, but it's not like this is happening in every church. So Fuller writes about Pierce's ministry. He says it's remarkable, but it had been this whole season of his ministry, his pulpit ministry, had been almost one continual revival of religion. So the whole time Pierce is preaching, there's revival wherever he goes. So he becomes a preacher who's in demand, not just in his own church where the Lord continues to bring conversions, but people are getting him to come preach everywhere. So much so that they're even calling him to unorthodox places like Dublin, all the way to the Irish, imagine. And then unorthodox times. So he gets called to go preach. There was a Baptist meeting house in Gillsborough, Northamptonshire, and the church had been burnt down by some vandals. So over a period of time, they rebuilt the church, and they're having a dedication service to begin this new church building that they've built, and they call Pierce to come preach. So he preaches, I think it was twice on the Sunday, and they're so impressed, so overwhelmed by the Word of God as he brings it, that they say, you have to stay and preach some more. Of course, the next day is Monday, and people have to go back to work. So Pierce is kind of like, oh, okay. I think his words were something like, if you find an audience, I'll find a sermon. So they say, okay, so they say, well, here's what we'll do. Since everybody's farmers and they need to work, they need to get to their chores, let's have a service at 5 a.m. They didn't have alarm clocks. I don't know how they did that, but anyway, they have the service at 5 a.m. and the place is packed. And Pierce preaches the gospel, and again, people are affected. I'll tell a story about that later. It's actually a bit of a funny story. But his whole ministry was one that was just remarkably blessed by the Lord. Powerful, powerful preaching. So 50 years later, 50 years after his death, William Jay, who's a name who may be known to some of you, he wrote some of the prayers in Valley Vision, that kind of thing. He was a man who Spurgeon would hear preach. So try to make a connection for you. So Spurgeon, at the beginning of his ministry, was hearing William Jay preach, who, as a boy, heard Samuel Pierce preach. Okay, and so Spurgeon says of Jay, he was to preaching what Matthew Henry was to writing. So that's about as high of a compliment from Spurgeon as you can get. And this man, Jay, says of Pierce, this is how he described his preaching ministry. He says, it may seem to be saying much, but I speak the words of truth and soberness. When I have endeavored to form an image of our Lord, of Jesus, as a preacher, Pierce has more often presented himself to my mind than any other I've ever been acquainted with. I cannot accurately convey the appearance or the impression he made. Yet I can see the one and feel the other, even at this great distance of time. So 50 years later, after hearing this man preach, he says, I can still feel it and remember it, the impact that his preaching made on him. The power in the pulpit ministry. So he, Pierce preaches, and he's only there for about 9 years, really 10 years, but the last year was cut short by his illness. So we'll get to that. But he's only really preaching for about maybe nine and a half years in his church. But the incredible fruit that he saw in that time period was amazing. So in that time period, it's estimated there's about 335 baptisms. So conversions, baptisms. That's just in his church. He's not baptizing all the people that are converted everywhere else he goes. So in his church, 335 over the 9.5 year span. And they were received into membership. And he watched his Sunday school, which he started. Okay, so this is kind of a new thing. He starts his Sunday school, and it grows from zero to 1,200 in a span of about 4 years under his ministry. The fruitfulness of his ministry bears witness to the faithfulness with which he preached the gospel, focused on the main thing. So Michael Haken, for whatever his opinion's worth, Michael Haken writes, a leading characteristic of Pierce's spirituality was his continual focus on the cross of Christ. He was a man who was faithful to keep the center of the Bible, the cross, at the center of his preaching, even when it seemed like death to do so. So he goes to Dublin, and he would write about this later. He says, I go to Dublin, and I get there, and it's even worse than everyone had described. It's just this mess of drunkenness, and everybody's just so worldly. Even in the churches where they're supposed to be Christians, it's just a disaster. It's so scary. His impression when he gets there, he's like, I'm scared because I think if I preach repentance, they're going to revolt. And I don't know what's going to happen, because here I am in Dublin, and it's a long way from home. But I didn't know what to do, so I preached. Here's how he records it. I feared my faithfulness would have given them offense. But I am persuaded it was the way to please the Lord. And those who I expected, this is a remarkable thing, those who I expected would be enemies, now are not only at peace with me, but they even renounce their sensual indulgences and attend to my ministry. I do assuredly believe that God has sent me hither for good. So he goes and says, I don't know what's going to happen. I think they're going to kill me. And it ends up there's revival. Because he says, I don't know what to do, but I know it's going to please the Lord to preach the cross. So what else am I going to do? I preach the cross. And the Lord works. Even though this is the power, the fruit, the faithfulness of his ministry, his pastoral preaching ministry, he was glad and eager to serve in all kinds of different ways. So he joins, he's one of the founding members of what was going to be known as the Baptist Missionary Society. Now, when I say founding members, it's a little bit misleading because he wasn't actually a founding member, but he was there at the first meeting. He was actually a member of an association of churches that was neighboring this association that started the Baptist Missionary Society. So initially he wasn't allowed to be in it, but he was so eager for the cause of missions that he's like, I have to go and I have to see it. I have to be a part of it. So he goes as an observer. In this first meeting, they sort of setting their agenda, setting the trajectory, the direction for their ministry. And they say, okay, we need to have an offering to get this thing off the ground. And all the pastors, all the ministers, everyone who's there puts all their money together and they're barely able to scrape together about 13 pounds. So it's like, okay, humble beginnings, but we believe that the Lord can do much. So let's endeavor to do much. So they all go their own way. The next meeting comes around 2 weeks later, and Pierce shows up, who's not even on the committee, and he's already collected 70 pounds for the cause of the Mission Society. And they're floored. So, okay, fine, you're on. So they brought him on. So he came to be one of the members of the Missionary Society. Now, that Missionary Society is what I said is going to change the world. So many of you will know the name William Carey. William Carey was friends with Samuel Pierce. So Samuel Pierce, John Sutcliffe, Andrew Fuller, William Carey, all these men are friends, ministers in England, and convinced of the need for the gospel to go to all the world. In particular, they had a passion for India, so they're going to send William Carey there. So this missionary society that they start, this little group of pastors in rural England, they say, we believe this is what the Lord's calling us to, and they were faithful. And they endeavored, they expected great things, they attempted great things, and it changed the face of modern missions. So there was no such thing as missionaries like we know them at this point in history. But they said, we are convicted that the Bible calls us to go and to speak the gospel. And so they just acted on conviction. And the course of history has been changed. So though he was a preacher at heart, and he's a pastor, and his ministry is one of revival, he says, how can I serve? I'm all about missions. I'm all about the gospel. I'm all about the gospel going forward where it hasn't gone. So how can I serve? So he ends up serving by taking the minutes of their meetings. And he has charge over the periodical accounts of the Missionary Society. And he's one of the guys who goes around and raises funds for the other people to go. So he serves in all kinds of low ways and humble ways. He's the guy that all these other guys, Fuller and Sutcliffe and all these guys, are writing about this. His holiness, his spirituality, the power of his ministry. But he says, I'm not above serving. I'll take minutes. Just let me be a part of the gospel going forward to the world. Because he's driven by a passion for missions. So as early as 1793, so remember he took his charge in 1789 for the probationary year. Now 1793, he's only been there 4 years in his pulpit ministry. The Lord's blessing and converting and bringing great fruit. And he begins to be convinced in his own mind that the Lord is calling him to missions. So William Carey's already gone at this point. He's just gone. And we have all this correspondence between Pierce and Carey. And Pierce is saying, the Lord's calling me, the Lord's calling me, the Lord's calling me. He's got this growing conviction in his mind and his heart that he is to go. And so he begins to set aside a day a week for prayer and fasting specifically for this purpose of determining if the Lord is calling him to go. And to read his journals through this time is remarkable because you see with growing clarity and conviction, he is absolutely convinced without a doubt in his mind. He's reasoning through all these things rationally. He's going to passages of scripture and examining them and exegeting them on his own. And he's becoming absolutely convinced in his own mind. He's working through practicalities. How can I convince my wife that this is a good idea? Because she didn't think so at first. And he's working through all these contingencies. He even learns the Bengali language. But he's devoting it all to prayer and to fasting. And then he takes his conviction once he's convinced. He wrote to William Carey before he went to the Missionary Society. He said, but I thank God that I faint not, and every day more fully convinces me that I ought to go. Absolutely sold. This is what the Lord has for me. He goes to the Missionary Society and lays it all out there for him. And they say, okay, we got to talk about this. And so he sort of removes himself and they deliberate for an extended period of time. And eventually they come back and they say, you know what? No, you're not supposed to go. You're supposed to stay here. And he's like, what? Amazed. And he said, disappointed. His words, he wrote to his wife, he said, I'm disappointed, but I'm not dismayed. Now, of course, When you come to a juncture like this in your life, where everything in your life is pulling you in this direction, and you're absolutely convinced this is what God is calling you to, and you've dedicated all this time to prayer and to fasting and searching the Word of God, this is where the Lord would have me go, and all of a sudden you hit this roadblock. You're faced with all kinds of choices. What do you do with that? But not for a second did he sulk. But he was convicted that he still needed to serve the cause of the gospel in missions. So he said, well, then I'll serve even more heartily for the cause of the missionary society. He raised, his friends all recorded, all of a sudden he starts raising even more money and traveling more and speaking with more zeal and bringing more fruit and recruiting more missionaries to the cause of the missionary society, sending more out. And the reason that they gave him, this is the funny thing, the reason they gave him for why he could not go is because they said, you are absolutely too valuable to the gospel, to the kingdom here, to send you there. It's an interesting reasoning, but anyway, we'll come back to his contentment that he found from that at the end. You could suppose that a man who lives a life like this in this time period, he's traveling, he's preaching, he's got new converts coming to him all the time, there's all kinds of demands on him, he's serving the missionary society, all these things, you would suppose that perhaps he might be a lousy husband, lousy father, just the demands of busy ministry on him. But in fact, the opposite is true. He was a man who was marked by the gospel of Jesus, Jesus who laid down his life for his bride, and this was a man who loved his wife. To read the letters that he wrote his wife is absolutely remarkable. As he's off traveling, he's always writing to her. So he would say stuff like this. This one kind of makes me laugh. He said, tomorrow morning I set off for Launceston. I write tonight lest my stay in Cornwall might make my delay appear tedious to the dear and deserving object of my most undissembled love. In other words, I'm running late, but it's for the cause of ministry. Just wanted to let you know, don't worry about me. I love you. Anyway, so he says, oh, my Sarah, he goes on, had I as much proof that I love Jesus Christ as I have my love to you, I should prize it more than rubies. As often as you can find an hour for correspondence, think of your more than ever affectionate Samuel Pierce. So in other words, please write me back. And if you ever want an interesting study, reading through his letters, particularly his letters to his wife, is a great study, moving. Pierce would eventually die an untimely death in, when was it? The fall of 1798. He had traveled, again, it's in the cause of missions. So he's traveling to preach a commissioning service for a man named William Ward, who's going to depart as a missionary. And he goes to preach his commissioning service, and then traveling home that night through the rain, develops a chill, which just continues to progress. His illness just continues to progress. And of course, like a man, he says, oh, it's nothing. All it needs to get better is I just need some good pulpit sweats. So he actually starts taking on more and preaching more, figuring his body will like sweat it out, which in actuality just made it worse. Go figure. And he developed pulmonary tuberculosis. So by the time winter comes around that year, he's barely even able to speak, never mind preach. So he's bedridden. He calls someone to come fill his pulpit and travels to southern England where the climate was a little bit warmer. They figured that might help. So now he's separated from his wife and his children, just essentially sitting in a bed waiting to die, hoping to get better, but obviously suspecting the reality that death would come shortly. And that in itself, his God-glorifying death, is a brilliant study. If you can't read the whole book, I meant to bring the book, I'll recommend it to you later. Just reading the last section of his life, the letters that he wrote as he was preparing to die, it's absolutely amazing. But as Michael Haken again writes, Christocentric faith like Pierce's finds its ultimate fruit in joy through suffering and the anticipation of glory on the other side of that suffering. So Pierce, as he's lying there dying, writes this. Blessed be his dear name who shed his blood for me. Now, as I'm lying here dying, now I see the value of the religion of the cross. It is a religion for a dying sinner. Yes, I taste its sweetness and enjoy its fullness with all the gloom of a dying bed before me. And far rather would I be the poor, emaciated, and emaciating creature that I am than be an emperor with every earthly good about him, but without God. He was absolutely determined to give God glory and to let others know that God is faithful, even in sickness and even in death. So he would write this again: "Thanks be to God who gives my heart the victory. In the thought of leaving, I feel a momentary gloom. But in the thought of going, a heavenly triumph. Let every Christian sing the loudest as he draws near to the presence of his Lord." And again, as he draws near to this death, and this was the very death, this is the thing that Fuller notes. Through his life, he'd commented several times that death by consumption or this type of illness was the very thing that he was afraid of all his life. But now it's what come upon him. And so the death that he once feared is now upon him. And in the midst of that trial, this is what he writes: "Oh, my dear Lord, if by this death I can most glorify you, I prefer it to any others." Surely he was granted his heart's desire. God was glorified through his death on October 10th, 1799. So, quickly, what can we learn from Pierce? We can learn from his holiness. So in Pierce's mind, everything that he learns, every doctrine of Scripture that he sees, he takes it and immediately applies it to himself. What does this mean for informing my holiness? This is what he says: "There's not one doctrine in the gospel, but what is according to godliness." That's 1 Timothy 1. That's what we saw. "Nor one promise of future happiness unconnected with present holiness." So if you want to be happy in the future, the key is to be holy now. At once in his writings, he would recognize that if the Bible teaches us the doctrine of God's everlasting love and sovereign choice of his people, it also teaches that they are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So yeah, he saved us, but what he saved us to? He saved us to holiness. Our Redeemer's efficacious sacrifice certainly removes the iniquity of his people, and justice certainly purifies unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. So he's always applying the Word of God. As he learns doctrine, he says, what does this mean about the way I need to live? So much so that William Ward, the missionary, friends again with Carey and Fuller and all these other famous holy men of God, this is what William Ward said: "I've seen more of God in him, in Pierce, than in any other person I ever met." That's the type of man that God uses. You want to know why his ministry was so blessed? It's because he was so much like his master. Secondly, we can learn from his passion for the gospel. So in one Sunday afternoon, he's writing a letter to his friend, and he's writing about what he's going to talk about that evening. This is why we read Ephesians 1. He says, "I have for my evening's discourse the best subject in all the Bible." Ephesians 1:7. "Redemption. How welcome to the captive. Forgiveness. How delightful to the guilty. Grace. How pleasing to the heart of a saved sinner." This is this next one's great. Sorry, there are quotes there on the sheet as well if you're following along. That one service where they had him come preach again in the morning. So 5 o'clock in the morning, he's preaching this service and he preaches the message. And at the end, him and some of the leaders from the church get together. Andrew Fuller's there and they're having breakfast and they're talking about the message. Fuller, of course, like a friend would, kind of starts to poke at him a little bit and says, it wasn't really like you, because it was a little bit tedious. Because you got to the end, or what seemed to be the end, and then it's like you started all over again. It's not usually like you. It's kind of weird. I didn't really know what you were doing. What were you doing? And Pierce responds, "It's true. I did do that." I said, "Well, why did you do that?" "Well, I had my reason." And so they keep pressing on him and pressing on him. Why did you do this? And this is his response. Well, he says, first of all, he says, I'm preaching, and as I get to the end of my sermon, just as I'm finishing, I look at the back door, and in through the back door comes someone from the working class. And he's obviously traveled a long way. I don't know if the guy's like sweating or if he's out of breath or what. But Pierce can identify quickly, right away, okay, here's a guy who's traveled a long way and worked really hard to be here. And this is how he responds. what he tells Fuller. A momentary thought glanced through my mind. So as he's standing in the pulpit, he sees the man walk in. He says, "Here may be a man who never heard the gospel." Or it may be that he is one that regards it, the gospel, as a feast of fat things. In either case, the effort on his part demands one on mine. So with the hope of doing him some good, I resolved at once to forget all else. And in despite of criticism and the apprehension of being thought tedious, to give him a quarter of an hour. I just love that. He says, "Oh, here comes a guy, and I'm just finishing my sermon, but he might not know the gospel. I got to preach the gospel." So he starts all over again and gives a 15-minute rendition of his sermon. He says, "I don't care what everybody thinks. He might think I'm a horrible preacher, but that man needs to know the gospel." Here's his passion for missions, again, because of the gospel. This is what he wrote to his wife. He says, I do think... Or was it his wife or to Carrie? I can't remember now. But he says, after he receives the response from the Baptist Missionary Society, the first response, he appealed it. He said, "No, really, you need to think this through." It goes back to them again. And while he's waiting for their second response, he says, "I do think, however, if they knew how earnestly I pant for the work, it would be impossible for them to withhold their ready acquiescence," which they, of course, did withhold. But he had a passion for the gospel. Learn from his devotion to prayer. Historians record, again, you see the pattern of prayer in his life as big decisions come up, as things come up, as opportunities for ministry comes up. Through his life, he prays, 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 devotes himself to prayer, so that the result at the end of his life is this. As he prayed, historians would record other people saying this kind of thing: "When he prayed, we scarcely ever seemed to pray before." In other words, this guy gets up and prays, and I think, I don't even know what prayer is after hearing him pray. Learn from his submission. This is a common theme that runs through all of his life, this continual, deliberate submission to the will of God. So upon hearing from the Baptist Missionary Society, this is what he writes. This is to his wife. He says, "I am disappointed but not dismayed. I ever wish to make my Savior's will my own. I am more satisfied at their response than ever I expected I should be with a negative upon my earnest desires, because the business has been so conducted that I think the mind of Christ has been obtained." So even though I'm fully convinced going into this meeting, I look at this room of holy guys and they determine something different. So it's got to be the mind of Christ. So he's content. I don't know that I'd be that content that quickly. When his daughter was gravely ill and he's away traveling, as a parent, you can identify maybe perhaps with this. Try to imagine being traveling. You're removed from your children. There's nothing you can do. It's helpless. She's sick. You get word. And as he's thinking about this, he's writing home and he says, "One consideration tranquilizes my mind. I and mine, me and my children, are in the hands of God, the wise, the good, the indulgent parent of mankind. Whatever he does is best. I'm prepared for all his will and hope that I shall never have a feeling whose language is not, thy will be done." As he faces his own death on his deathbed, he says, "To me now, health or sickness, pain or ease, life or death are things indifferent. I feel so happy in being in the hands of infinite love that when the severest strokes are laid upon me, I receive them with pleasure because they come from my Heavenly Father's hands." Learn from his joy at conversions. We spoke of his own rendition of his conversion. Filled with joy unspeakable. That's how he'd talk about everyone else's conversion too, and he saw lots of them. There's one extended quote there you can read as he celebrates with a man whose three daughters were all converted on the same day. And just overflowing with joy. He's remarkable in his joy at conversions. You can learn from his husbanding. Again, I'd refer you to his letters there that he wrote to his wife. Learn from his balance of character. Again, this pursuit of holiness results in a profound Christ-likeness, so that as other people, his friends who knew him best, describe him, it seems like they're describing Jesus. This is what Fuller said. "For my own part, I never knew a man in whom were united greater portion of the contemplative and the active. Holy zeal and genuine candor. Spirituality and rationality, talents which attracted almost universal applause, and the most unaffected modesty. fortitude that would encounter any difficulty that stood in the way of duty, and gentleness that would not break a bruised reed, faithfulness in bearing testimony against evil, and compassion for the soul of the evildoer, deep seriousness and habitual cheerfulness. Finally, a constant aim to promote the highest degree of piety in himself and in others, and at the same time, a readiness to hope the best of the lowest. We can learn from his death, as we've already thought about a little bit. He would write to a friend, "Praise God with me and for me, my dear brother, and let us not mind dying any more than sleeping." No, let every Christian sing the loudest as he gets near to the presence of his God. Again, he wrote, "I have not wished to live or die, but as he pleases. I truly enjoy the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and would not be without his divine atonement." Again, all his hope is rested in the cross. "I would not be without his divine atonement whereon to rest my soul for 10,000 worlds. I feel quite weaned from the earth and all things in it. Death has lost its sting in the grave, its horrors and the attractions of heaven, I'd almost said, are sometimes violent." He thinks about heaven, the attractions, the desires, it's like it shakes him to the core. And he goes to be with his God and his Savior. Such was the life of Samuel Pierce. I refer you at the bottom there to a book, A Heart for Missions, the classic memoir of Samuel Pierce, that's written by his friend Andrew Fuller. It's really funny. Fuller, when he first found out that Pierce was sick, he writes him a letter and says, "Send me all your stuff so I can write your memoirs." He's not even dead yet. And Pierce is like, "Make sure you send," or Fuller's like, "Make sure you send me your stuff because I have to write your memoirs." He was so impressed with the need to write this man's life. So Fuller writes that. The introduction is by Michael Haken, which is a really brief biography. It's excellent. I think you can get it on Chapters or Amazon. The ISBN is there for you to find it. It's cheap. It's like $14, $15. I highly recommend that to you. So.